This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. What we'll do this morning, friends, is we will open in prayer. We'll read from the Word of God. Then we'll pray again. And then we'll hear the exposition of God's precious Word. So let us commit our meeting to God. Let us pray. Our Father, most gracious, loving, merciful, kind, good God, God of all comfort, blessed, triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it is heaven to please you and to be what you would have us to be. And oh, that we were holy as you are holy, pure as Christ is pure, perfect as your Spirit is perfect. But, O God, as we look at our lives, we groan and confess, and I'm sure, Heavenly Father, I speak for all who are listening when I say, woe is me, for I am a sinner, that I grieve this blessed God who is infinite in goodness and grace. And, lo, Heavenly Father, we sin continually. You, O God, continually repeat your kindness to us. Teach us to believe that if ever we would have any sin subdued, we must not only labor to overcome it, but must invite Christ to abide in the place of it. Lord, when we feel fear, when we are anxious, comfort us by showing us that in Christ there is satisfaction and peace. And indeed, we bring before you this Lord's Day morning, Ruth and Adrian and Gordon and Carl and all of Margaret's grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Lord, we pray for them in their hour of bereavement, how difficult it is at this time. And we know that in this scene of time, Margaret had your graces in part. And we thank you for how she manifested those graces. We thank you for her life and for her witness and for what an example she was to us. And while we miss her, we rejoice that she has those graces perfectly now in that heavenly realm. You have shown yourself fully reconciled to her when she was absent from the body and present with the Lord, and she knows now that you alone are the sufficient, efficient, loving God who has completely put away her sin. We thank you that she is in that realm where there is no pain or suffering or sorrow or death. And, oh Lord, how we pray that you would hasten that day for all of us who name your name. We look for and long for the return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord, that as we are met here this Lord's Day morning, and we listen to this over the internet, we pray that you would bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. And friends, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. We're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 31. This is a sermon that I preached many years ago when we went through Acts of the Apostles. In fact, correction. When I preached it, it was one of those sermons I said I would love to preach this again, and indeed I have. It's what we would call in ministerial circles a traveller. You know, when you're asked to preach somewhere else, take an old sermon with you that you've preached, and this was the one that I've loved to preach. But I've tweaked it, obviously, over the years, and the sermon that I preached the following week, I incorporated sort of the two sermons together over the years. So, yeah, you'll be familiar with one or two of the illustrations, but generally it's different from the sermon that I did preach here. And for those folks who have come in recent years, it's entirely new to yourselves. So now that you've found Acts chapter 4, let us read from verse 1 through to verse 31. Now, as they spoke to the people, that is Peter and John, as they spoke to the people, the priests and captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power, or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged by a good deed done to help to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized they had been with Jesus. Now seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside, out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Amen. Ending our reading there at verse 31. And just let us once again come before God in prayer. Let us pray. Lord, we have no doubt that we live in a day in which your judgments are unfolding. We know there are temporal judgments which affect every one of us and affect this world. And this crisis, this current crisis, is urgent. We feel powerless, but feeling small is the best reminder to pray. And we thank you that you have the whole world in your hands. And so, Lord, with confidence and boldness, we draw near to you, letting our petitions and praises shape our worries into prayers, letting you know our concerns. We seek to intercede for others, for the sick and infected. We pray for Rhoda's aunt and uncle, George and Una. We pray for them, Lord, that you would heal them, heal others who have been affected with this terrible disease, sustain bodies and spirits. And we pray that you would contain the spread of this infection. And how we pray, O God, for healthcare workers, that you would keep them safe and healthy, keep their families safe and healthy. God, how we ask that you would grant them to be knowledgeable about the diagnosis and treatment of this virus. We pray that you would enable them to stay clear-minded in the midst of the surrounding panic, that you would deliver them from anxiety, an anxiety that they may have for their own loved ones, their aging parents, children, spouses, whoever. Lord, we pray that you would give them compassion for every patient in their care. We would also ask, Lord, that you would graciously provide for them financially should they fall ill and are unable to work. And we pray that you would be with our brothers and sisters in Christ in the NHS to exhibit extraordinary peace, so that many would ask about the reason for their peace and for the hope that lies within them. We ask that you would give them opportunities to proclaim the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and how we trust in you, the living Creator God. Teach us, Father, to be faithful people at this time of global crisis. Help us to follow in the footsteps of our faithful shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for the sake of sinners like ourselves. Glorify his name, we pray. And be with us as we study your most precious word. May there be a word in season, dear God, for each of us, to the glory of Jesus Christ. We ask it. Amen. And amen. Well, friends, in chapter 3 of Acts, an extraordinary miracle had taken place in the outer sections of the temple at a place called the Beautiful Gate. It was at that gate a disabled man had been brought by family or friends and left there to beg. This man, we know from our reading in chapter 4, was in his 40s. So we can say that he was a well-known figure. And this man had been healed. And he was leaping and walking and praising God. And Peter and John in this chapter that we have read together are brought to give account before the Sanhedrin. Now, a man by the name of E.K. Maltby used to say that Jesus promised his disciples three things. One, that they would be absurdly happy. Two, that they would be completely fearless. And three, that they would be in constant trouble. Well, it's the third one that we have here. They're in trouble. The storm of persecution is about to break. It is, of course, what the Lord Jesus had warned them about in the Beatitudes. It's what he had warned them about in the upper room, that in this world we will face tribulation. It's what Paul writes to Timothy about in the pastoral epistles. Everyone who lives godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote from his prison cell in 1937, quote, "Suffering is the badge of the true Christian. The disciple is not above his master." Martin Luther reckoned suffering among the marks of the true church. And one of the memoranda drawn up in preparation for the Augsburg Confession defines the church as the community of those who are persecuted and martyred for the gospel's sake. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. End of quote. Now, in this case, in chapter 4, you would think that the healing of a crippled man in the temple precincts would have brought the Sanhedrin joy instead of leading them to persecute. But you see, friends, they are so caught up in rules and regulations, and especially the name in which this miracle was performed, the name of Jesus, and that these Jesus and that these disciples preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. We are told that the Jewish authorities laid hands on them and put them into custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Now, if you notice there, that verse 3, tells us that Luke really only gives us a summary of the sermon that Peter preached in chapter 3. You see, when the healing took place, we're told in chapter 3 it was around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And here in chapter 4, we're told that it's already evening. Now, what have Peter and John been doing for some 3, maybe 4 hours? Well, they have been preaching in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. You see, friends, the preaching of the apostles, what was saturated, it was immersed with Jesus Christ. Their teaching was bathed in Christ. They were constantly talking about Jesus, talking about his work, talking about his life, talking about his death, talking about Calvary, and especially, beloved, they were talking about the resurrection, the physical manifestation of the human body of Jesus after he had been dead for 3 days. My friends, let me draw out some thoughts from this passage, 4 thoughts to consider. Firstly, I want you to notice the remarkable growth of the church. After Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, Luke tells us in Acts 2 that about 3,000 souls, and he uses the word souls, were added to the church. But here in chapter 4, he talks about 5,000 men, and he uses the gender-specific term, meaning men and not women. I'm not saying that women were not saved, but he uses the gender-specific term men. So what am I getting across to you from this, friends? Well, basically, the exact number of those converted, we don't know, but there are certainly many thousands saved and being added to the church in a matter of weeks. The church has multiplied and grown at a remarkable rate. This is the manifestation of what Peter had alluded to in his sermon in verse 19 of chapter 3, where he calls upon the people to repent and be converted, that their sins may be blotted out, that their sins may be washed away, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Well, friends, here they are experiencing a time of refreshing, a time of great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, what you and I would call revival, a time of the sovereign working of God, in which God does what he ordinarily does, but he does it in great numbers, and he does it all at once. It's accompanied by a sense of God's presence. It's accompanied by a responsiveness on the part of the people of God to the Word of God, and sensitivity to sin, and great boldness and great courage in preaching and teaching accompanies those times of refreshing that come from the presence of the Lord. Well, they had seen that on the day of Pentecost, of course, and there's a sense in which we see it here in Acts chapter 4. And if you read through the Acts of the Apostles, you will know that many times the church goes through these periods of refreshing. The church, as we know it, is going to spread out of Jerusalem into Judea, Samaria, the outer parts of the earth. But for now, here we are in chapter 4, and the church is confined to the city of Jerusalem. And Luke draws attention in particular to one particular feature in verse 8, where it says, "Then Peter filled with the Holy Spirit." And Luke isn't saying, "Oh, by the way, Peter is still filled with the Holy Spirit." No, friends, he is saying here, as he will say again in verse 31, that there is a special and particular filling of the Holy Spirit that enables Peter to meet the urgency of the hour. Namely, that persecution is about to break out, and the courage and the boldness in that particular circumstance is the result of the filling of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit, as we know, is the helper. He is the sustainer. He is the enabler. He equips. And he equips Peter with this extraordinary boldness and courage. My friends, think about it. This is Peter, after all. This is the man who just several weeks before was a trembling, fumbling wreck. He was running scared. He was frightened by this very Sanhedrin body. And several weeks before, he was cursing and he was swearing that he didn't know Jesus. But, beloved, what a change has come about. What a change in such a short space of time. And it's all because Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. So here's this phenomenal growth of the church, a work of the Holy Spirit. And beloved, it is right and it's proper for us to pray that we might see times of refreshing like this. Just as God has come in various centuries and he has caused the church to grow, like, as I was saying on Wednesday evening, like a nation born in a day. But we would see, instead of the judgment falling upon society that we see at the minute, rather we would see an outpouring of the Spirit that would turn the hearts of men and women and boys and girls to Jesus Christ, and that God would graciously revive his church, that he would make his arm bare, that he would speak with the voice that awakens the dead, and that he would make people to hear. And so we see the remarkable growth of the church, but secondly, we see the sustained hostility of the world. With the growth of the church, we also see, running in parallel with it, the sustained opposition of the world, and it's exactly the same today. The principle is exactly the same. Whenever you see zeal and boldness and courage for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will also get opposition. Because, friends, if there is something that the devil hates and fears more than anything, it's zeal that's according to knowledge, it's boldness, it's courage in preaching and teaching and witnessing to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you see, beloved, what you see here is exactly what Jesus Christ had predicted would happen. He warned the disciples, especially Peter, on that occasion on the road to Caesarea Philippi. He said that he would build his church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And you see, friends, to the extent that Jesus builds his church, to that extent, Satan will try to oppose it. And you see it here. You see this opposition. In fact, in this chapter and the two following chapters, we see three particular waves of opposition. In this chapter, chapter 4, it's opposition that's coming from the outside that needs to be resisted by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the next chapter, and we'll see this evening, in the next chapter it will be the subtle hypocrisy from within, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and that needs to be dealt with quickly and decisively. But then the third one, when you get into chapter 6, opposition, that attack comes in the form of an unhappy division in the church, where the church is divided into two sides, and that needs to be resolved with patience and wise counsel. But, beloved, in every instance, whether it's Acts chapter 4, 5 or 6, in every instance, the real opposition comes from and originates from the powers of darkness. Now listen, friends. The prince of darkness trembles when Christians speak with boldness about Jesus Christ. He trembles. And one great lesson that we learn in this passage is that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. They are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So you have this phenomenal growth of the church. You have the sustained opposition of the world. And thirdly, I want you to consider the response of the apostles. Now, the response is threefold. So under this third heading, we have sort of three subdivisions, okay? And the first subdivision, their first response, we see what Peter does here. What does Peter do? Well, he preaches. Now, they've been arrested. They have spent the night in prison. And in the morning, they are brought before the Sanhedrin. And they are asked by what power or by what name in verse 7 you have done this. And you realize that that question was a subtle, deadly trap. Because if the apostles' accusers, if the Sanhedrin could get them to attribute the healing of this man, this crippled man, to any other power other than Jehovah, even though it was a bona fide miracle, they could actually sentence them to death. Now remember, this is the same mob that tried and condemned the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does Peter do? Well, he does the very same thing that got him into prison in the first place. Do you see that? He preaches the gospel. He preaches about Jesus. Now, this is the third sermon that Peter preaches in the Acts of the Apostles, and he's doing here what he will exhort his readers to do when he comes to write his little epistle. He says to his readers, be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. And you know, friends, he says that to Christians who are going to face terrible, terrible persecution. Some of them are going to lose their lives. And Peter could see it coming because the Lord Jesus Christ warned him that it would come. And so he says to these believers that he writes to, he says to them, be bold, be strong, be courageous, stand up for the truth of the gospel, and be ready with graciousness to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. And notice how Peter tells this Sanhedrin audience. He looks at them. I wonder if he's pointing the finger, but you see it there in verse 10, the second part of verse 10. He says to them that the miracle, he says to the people of Israel, by the name of Jesus, verse 10, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. See, I wonder if he's pointing the finger at them there. Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him. By Jesus of Nazareth, by him, this man stands here before you whole. Now, see when when Peter points a finger at them, says it was you lot. That this isn't anti-Semitic, you understand. Peter's a Jew. There's no hint of anti-Semitism here. He's making them realize the truth of the matter, just stating the fact that it's what they had done. They had crucified Jesus of Nazareth. But God has now raised up. And you know, friends, Peter is really very graciously hitting them with a spiritual left and right here. Jesus of Nazareth. Remember what they thought of Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And then he refers to this stone that was rejected. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, whom you rejected as less than useless. That discarded stone, that despised stone. Well, he has become the chief cornerstone. And then the absolute exclusivity of Jesus Christ, where he says in verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And you know, he's reflecting there what he heard Jesus say in the upper room when Jesus said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. Yeah, this is Peter just, you know, reflecting that. And yet, what an arrogant statement. There is salvation in nobody else or nowhere else other than Jesus. What an arrogant statement unless it's true. Buddhism can't save, Islam can't save, Hinduism can't save, Sikhism can't save, certainly secular humanism cannot save, only Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ Jesus saves. You know, in our postmodern world, it's not the statement that Jesus saves that's offensive. That isn't the least bit offensive. You can say that Jesus saves till you're blue in the face. You can say Jesus saves till the cows come home. But once you say that only Jesus saves, that's offensive to the world. Isn't this an encouraging example of boldness that Peter displays here? You know, in this age when we are being pressured to water down our message, when we are being pressurized to be silent about our faith in Jesus Christ, to be secretive about our faith in Jesus Christ, it's personal to you, so, you know, just keep it personal and share it to no one. Isn't it great to see Peter's example here? You see what he does? He preaches. And he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he teaches that salvation is found in Jesus alone, faith alone in Christ alone. And I've no doubt you could probably hear a pin drop. But what's the second thing that the apostles resolve to do? This is the second subheading. Well, they resolve not to compromise. When the Sanhedrin commands in verse 18 that they don't speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus, Peter and John answer in verse 19, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. In other words, they're saying to the Sanhedrin, we're going to obey God and not man. And you know, friends, this is the church throwing down the gauntlets. And things would have gone oh so differently if Peter and the apostles had conceded to the demands of the Sanhedrin and not preached publicly in the name of Jesus. That this little group, this little sect of the Nazarenes would not have spread the way it spread. But they didn't compromise. Frederick the Great once called all these generals together, and this will tie in a little bit with what Stephen Rees wrote about in last month's Evangelical Times, or was it the month before, where he talks about taking the name of God in vain. Well, Frederick the Great called these generals, and one of his generals was a man by the name of Hans von Setten. But this particular night, when Frederick the Great had called the generals together, von Setten had duties to perform in his local church. There was a communion service to participate in, and so von Setten refused to come. Later, he was again invited, and at another time, he was invited to dine with Frederick the Great and all the generals. And on that occasion, all his fellow generals thought that it would be good to make light of von Setten. And they joked about his religious duties, they joked about his faith in Jesus Christ and about this Lord's Supper. And von Setten stood up and he said to Frederick the Great, he said, "My Lord, there is a greater king than you, a king to whom I have sworn allegiance even unto death. I am a Christian, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will not, cannot sit quietly. As the Lord's name is dishonored, his character belittled, his cause, subject it to such ridicule. So with your permission, I am going to withdraw. And of course, his fellow generals were stunned into silence because they knew that such a daring act could mean that von Setten is demoted, or depending on Frederick the Great's mood, it could have meant death. But Frederick the Great was so struck by von Setten's courage that he urged him to stay. And he promised never again to demean or make fun of or mock those sacred things. And oh, friends, oh, to have the same spirit of Hans von Setten, who responded to Christ and Christianity being ridiculed and made a joke, responded daringly and aggressively and with integrity. And just like Peter and John, von Setten, he settled for no compromise. There was a guy called Peter Cartwright. I've shared this a few times with you. Peter Cartwright, Methodist preacher in Illinois. And he was about to go out into the church to preach one Sunday morning. Sitting in the vestry, one of his deacons come running into the vestry and said to Cartwright, President Jackson has just arrived in the congregation. And knowing that Peter Cartwright was used to saying whatever was on his heart, regardless of who was present, urged Peter Cartwright not to say anything at all that would offend the president. And so when Cartwright comes out, gets up into the pulpit, looks down over the congregation, sees President Jackson, and he says, I have been asked to be guarded in my remarks this morning. And he looks at Jackson and he says, you know, President Jackson, you will go to hell if you do not repent of your sin. Well, that certainly stunned the congregation. And how on earth would President Jackson respond to that direct remark? Well, after the service, as they shake hands at the door, Jackson said to Cartwright, Sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world. No compromise. Well, what was the third response? The third response was they went to prayer. And you know what's interesting, friends? They didn't have to think about it. They didn't have to debate it. They didn't have to plan it. They just did it. It was the instantaneous response to a crisis. They prayed, and they give prayer priority. And note what Luke says. They raised their voice with one accord. In other words, they had the same mind. They were united as to what it was they were asking God to do. They were driven by the same purpose. They were driven by the same principles. They were driven by the same goals. They were driven by the same aspirations. They were of one heart and soul, Luke says in verse 24. And so they went to prayer. And they say, Lord, they don't come before God and say, Father. They use the word Lord. It's a word that conveys power and sovereignty and control. And you understand, friends, that's exactly what they needed. You know, they didn't need counseling. They didn't need therapy. What they needed to know was, is our God, the God that we worship, is our God stronger than the Sanhedrin? Is our God stronger than the Roman Empire? And beloved, he is. He is the creator, as they pray there in verse 24. And they recognize that God has spoken through and revealed himself in his word, because they quote Psalm 2. Now, perhaps if it was us, we'd be quoting Psalm 23, Psalm 46, etc. But These early Christians, they are quoting Psalm 2. Why? Because that great messianic psalm pictures the heathen, pictures the world, pictures the enemies of God plotting together against the people of God, united in their opposition against the Lord and the Lord's anointed. And that's exactly what they have been seeing and experiencing in Jerusalem. And they talk about Herod and Pontius Pilate. And you know, Herod and Pontius Pilate weren't the best of buddies. You know, they didn't meet up for coffee or anything like that. But they were united in their opposition to Jesus Christ. And what these Christians have seen is the fulfillment of that prophecy. They have seen Psalm 2 fulfilled in their ears, and what is their response? They go to prayer. And what did they ask for? Did they ask, Lord, bring peace to Jerusalem? Did they pray, Lord, remove this trouble, take it away? No, they ask for boldness, verse 29. You see, they pray for courage and determination and resilience. John Wesley wrote, "Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God. I care not whether they be clergymen or laymen. They alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven and earth." Well, friends, is that us? Is that the spirit of this church? Praying, Lord, give us boldness, no matter what the consequences, no matter what the persecution, no matter what the cost, no matter what I lose in terms of the things of this world, Lord, grant us boldness. Grant us courage. Let me preach Jesus and his resurrection to a lost and dying world. Well, then, briefly, the fourth point, very briefly, the result. Okay, so we've had the growth of the church, the persecution that followed, the response of the disciples, and now the result. We're told the place shook. God came down. You know, that's what prayer does, beloved. Prayer brings heaven down to earth. It brings something of the spirit of the world above to come down to earth. Now, to be sure, there are aspects of what happens here that are signs of the apostolic office, signs of the apostolic age when they asked for, in verse 30, healing. But do you notice what Luke says? He says in verse 31 that the place shook. They have already been filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, but now they are being filled again. And Luke seems to say to us in the Acts of the Apostles that sometimes in situations of crisis, facing issues that will demand of us extraordinary courage, extraordinary wisdom, and resourcefulness, the Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit comes again and fills them again, and they spoke with boldness. They spoke with boldness, the very thing that they had been praying for, the very thing that they had been asking for. Well, beloved, are you willing to pray like that? You know, friends, if half a dozen of us prayed like that, it would change the shape of this church, our church. It would change the face of this nation if we began to pray like these early Christians did on this occasion. It would change us forever. And oh that God would grant us such courage in this day and hour in which we live, when the nation is under such judgment of God, that God would raise us up to be a bold and a courageous people, fearlessly, without compromise, preaching the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and the unsearchable riches of Christ to a lost and dying world. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this chapter in your precious word that teaches us so much about the stand of the early church. And we thank you that amidst persecution they were able to stand firm, and that is an example to ourselves. You are the same God. You haven't changed. And as you have sustained them, you will sustain us. We pray that you will enable us to live faithfully and courageously in the day and hour in which we live. To the glory of Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.